Our sermon text today comes from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. This may be a familiar story to you. It's another instance of God providing something for people at no charge. Matthew 14, starting in verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, we give you thanks and praise this day for this miraculous feeding of the 5,000. A story that reminds us of how you can provide even when there does not seem to be enough. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are willing to listen, that we might hear your word for us this day. Fill us with your Spirit and help us to know your presence, even as we gather around your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in the midst of a series that's going to take us through August and September, a series where we will be looking at each of the different, the 9 different ideas that we say we believe as the Church of God on our official Church of God website, JesusIsTheSubject.org. It's a catchy thing, isn't it, Angela? Right. Again, keep asking me what I think about this. Really, by the end, you might figure out how I feel about the name. Anyway, Jesus is the website. JesusIsTheSubject.org is the website. My apologies. Has 9 different things that we say we believe as the Church of God. And last week, do you remember what it was that we looked at? The Trinity. Maggie gets a gold star for the day. Thank you. And that idea showed up in one of the songs that we sang today. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was right there. And today we're going to be thinking about the Great Commandments. Now, I could pin down our youth on this, I think. Lewis and James, you're the only youth here who... David, right, sorry, I overlooked you. The 3 of you were here all year last year, right? And we worked on some scripture memory. Do you remember this? And the people asked Jesus what the most important command was, and it was, you will... They're all helping you out here. This is great. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commands, right? You remember that? I mean, it's been a summer. I understand. Yes. Those are the 2 great commands. That's fine. And those are the basis of the great commandments. Now, you see the screenshot from the website that's up there. Of course, it's too small for you to read, so let me read it for you. What we say on the website is this. Love God with your whole self and love your neighbors as yourself. The scripture tells us, this is the sum of the law and the prophets. When a teacher of the law sought to test Jesus in Luke 10, asking, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus asked him what he read in the scripture. The man replied with the great commandments, and Jesus approved, saying, "You have answered well. Do this, and you will live." It was this exchange that birthed the seminal parable of the Good Samaritan. As a people in the pursuit of holiness, the great commandments clothe us. We started so well. It was such a good description of what the great commandments were going to be, and then it just kind of went off into weird abstraction. Maybe you felt that too, right? The seminal parable of the Good Samaritan. We'll just drop that and move right on, and who knows what that's about. If you're an insider, you might know what the Good Samaritan parable is about. But how does it connect to the great commandments? And then the great commandments clothe us. That doesn't really say anything, right? I mean, it kind of bugs me. Anyway, so here we are. We're going to unpack this a little bit. We're going to expand and clarify. And most of all, we're going to move from just belief in the great commandments to action on the great commandments. Because my contention through this whole series is going to be, you might have picked up on this last week, and I'm going to keep hitting on it from week to week, that beliefs really don't mean anything unless they translate into how you actually live your life. There's a difference between believing something and acting on it, and really there shouldn't be a difference between them. If you're going to believe in something, then it must transform into how you live. So we're looking at the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that story? I read that from Matthew 14 just now. The feeding of the 5,000 is our prototypical story of how Jesus puts those two great commandments into action. Jesus takes a series of actions here in this story that spring from his love of God and his love of his neighbors. It's in this story that Jesus reveals, of course, there's many other stories too, but he reveals in this story how he puts into practice those two great commandments. As the story opens, we find Jesus in the midst of some really serious grief on his part. We don't get that just from the verses we've read. You have to back up a little bit. It says in verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, well, what had happened was that his cousin, his friend, his colleague, John the Baptist, had been beheaded, executed by Herod Antipas. John the Baptist had been in prison for a while because of his calling out the misuse of power and authority at the highest levels of his local government. They didn't like what he was saying about the marriage of Herodias to Herod Antipas. Herodias had been married to Herod's brother, Philip, and this was just not a thing that you should do. John the Baptist called them out for it, and he found himself in jail, and as the story goes, eventually he was executed by having his head cut off. John had followers of his own, disciples of his own, who were very saddened, of course, by this whole tragedy, and they took John's body and buried it. And then they went to Jesus and told Jesus what had happened. That's what had happened. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew for some time away from everything. There's something really profound right there. Jesus knows grief. He knows sadness. He knows suffering and loss. He knows righteous anger. He knows frustration. He knows the desire to get away from it all. He knows the emptiness of losing a loved one, especially in a violent manner like John died. We find Jesus in this story in the midst of one of the lowest points of his personal and professional life. He just wants to get away for a while, clear his head, settle down, keep himself safe. If John the Baptist has been killed, maybe Jesus would be next. Well, all in good time. So here Jesus takes himself across the lake, the Sea of Galilee, in a boat. And what happens? A crowd tracks him down. They bring their sick people. And when Jesus sees the crowd, he has compassion on them. He heals them. From the abundance of his shared love with God the Father, Jesus pours out love on all of those on whom he has compassion. The word behind this compassion is one that I've mentioned to you in the past, splanknitzomai. It's a great word. And I love it every time it shows up because it's Jesus' guts pouring out for people. It's this Greek word, splanknitzomai, means to have your bowels yearn in a positive way. Sometimes your bowels do negative things, but this is a positive thing. It's an inner gut-level feeling that you just have to do something about the suffering that you see in the person in front of you. He sees the crowd, and he has compassion on their sick, and so he heals them. Jesus is motivated by this feeling on a number of occasions in the Gospels. So the day draws to a close. The people are getting restless. The people are getting hungry. It's time to close up shop, the disciples say. But Jesus says, no, they don't have to go anywhere. You give them something to eat. You know the story. They only have a little bit of bread. Five loaves would be about five pita, pieces of pita bread. Five, you know, pitas. It's not even enough for Jesus and the disciples. They don't have enough for themselves. Let alone the thousands of others who have gathered with them. But Jesus takes what is there. And he feeds them all. It's a miracle, but nobody seems surprised by it. We're not surprised by it because we've probably heard it a million times. And even in the text, the disciples and the crowd aren't surprised by it either. There's no reaction from the people. Jesus just makes it happen. A little bit later, a few chapters down the road, Jesus will do almost the same thing with a different crowd that's almost the same size. He will feed 4,000 with a different number of loaves and fish. And again, nobody seems to be really surprised by it or amazed by it. Instead, the disciples are kind of confused by everything, as they often are. And they ask Jesus to explain all of this, and he says, do I really have to explain what I mean when I'm talking about the yeast of the Pharisees? That's a phrase he uses a little bit later. Remember feeding the 5,000? Remember feeding this 4,000? Why don't you guys get it? This story is not so much about the miracle of producing food magically out of nothing. It is more about Jesus taking what already exists and multiplying it to make it work for his purposes. This has been a pattern of God throughout the Bible. A commentator named Craig Keener pointed this out to me this week, and I hadn't thought of it this way before. I thought I'd share it with you. God has a pattern of transforming what is ordinary into something that accomplishes God's purposes. Think about Moses with his shepherd's rod, the staff that he has, right? Aaron had one that turned into a snake and gobbled up all the other snakes. Moses had one that, it's just a regular old staff, but he hit the Red Sea with it and the waters parted. That's something that's extraordinary that God accomplished with something that was really just ordinary. God took what existed and transformed it into something fantastic. A little bit later, the prophet Elisha visited a widow who was very poor and running out of supplies. She only had a little bit of oil left. And Elisha said, here's what we're going to do. Bring in a whole bunch of really big jars. And so they did. And he told the widow to take that oil and pour it into those jars. And the little bit of oil that already existed there filled up all of these jars so the widow could sell the oil and survive, have something to live on. The judge named Gideon in the book of Judges, sent by God to defeat the Midianites. But Gideon is not a super warrior. He's just a regular old dude. He's actually hiding from the Midianites when he's called by God. He comes from a weak tribe and he lives in a weak family. But God takes what already exists and multiplies it to be something fantastic. A prophet named Samson, a judge named Samson, known for his great strength, at one point takes the jawbone of a donkey, just the jawbone of a donkey, and kills 1,000 Philistines with it. It's amazing what God does to multiply the power of what already exists These are strange stories. Each of them should be treated, you know, a little differently, I suppose. But they always illustrate the same principle. God can do something tremendous with what we already have on hand. Jesus knows this principle, which is why he doesn't flinch when the disciples say to him, hey, it's time to eat, we've got all these thousands of people, what are we going to do? He simply takes the loaves and the fish that are available, gives thanks to God for them, and feeds everybody with them. It's a baffling story to us, because in our scientific minds we think, where did all this extra food come from? I mean, clearly it had to come from somewhere. How does this happen? This is not the way that we normally operate. But that's really kind of the point. Jesus does not operate the way that we naturally operate. We look at our resources and see how scarce they are. There are only 24 hours in a day. There's only so much money in the bank account. There's only so much energy that I have to accomplish what I need to do. There's only so much food in the cupboard. There's only so much you can take of that one person. There are only so many of us in this congregation. We limit ourselves by looking at how limited we are. Scarcity is something that makes our society function. It's something we have learned from our culture. Scarcity makes the world go round. Every advertisement you see on the television or on the internet or on a billboard or in the newspaper, every advertisement you see is designed to make you feel a lack of something. Oh, my life would be a little bit better if I could have this thing, and look how cheap it is. Sales work the same way. The reason sales work is because they convince us that we need the thing, and maybe we do, they convince us that we have a lack of this thing and we can get it at this lower price. Coupons are the same thing. They're free advertisement, and they help us to save money by spending money to acquire the things that we didn't know that we needed. Many different parts of our culture function on the principle of scarcity. Many technological advances function on the principle of scarcity. If you have an answering machine, or a voicemail, or a DVR, or a VCR. Anybody still use a VCR? We have one, yeah, I don't know. But or something to record something that you've missed, right? Functions on the principle of scarcity. You don't have enough time to watch all the TV you want to watch, so record it, and you watch it later. It's all about not having enough of something. Even video games are a way that we function on the principle of scarcity. Video games often function on you only have so much life, or you only have so much ammunition, or so much time, or so many skills. You only have so many things you can do. And that's what makes the game interesting. If you get to a video game that has unlimited everything, unlimited life and unlimited ammo and unlimited time, it's not as much fun anymore, right? You have to have some kind of wall that you're pushing up against. The scarcity makes the game work. And these things are not bad things. All of the things that are advancements in our society are not bad. They just remind us of how limited our time and our money and our attention and our energy, how limited these things are. Scarcity also affects our emotional condition. If you don't have enough work or enough money, if you don't have enough food, if you don't have enough love in your life, if you don't have enough support or clothing or health insurance or safety, then your fear and anxiety can rise because of that scarcity. We need a fundamental reorientation of our perception of our lives away from scarcity toward abundance. Jesus operates from a position of abundance. At all times, Jesus operates from a position of abundance. 5 loaves and 2 fish, look how much we have. Over in John's Gospel, the disciples find Jesus after he'd been talking with a Samaritan woman. And the disciples say, Jesus, surely you must be hungry. Do you want us to go get you something from the store? And Jesus says, I've got food to eat that you know nothing about. He operates from a position of abundance. When Jesus is on trial before Pontius Pilate, Pilate says to him, don't you realize, Jesus, that I have the power to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus responds, you would not have any power at all if it were not given to you from above. He responds from a position of abundance. When Jesus is crucified, he says, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Even in his most intense moment, he has an abundance of care and concern and compassion, even for his enemies. While Jesus is dying on the cross, he sees his mother Mary and his best friend, one of his disciples, John. And he says to John, take my mother into your home, provide for her after I'm gone. It's all about abundance for Jesus, not about scarcity. After Jesus dies and is buried and rises from the grave, the disciples go fishing because that's what they know to do. They haven't met Jesus yet, and they don't catch anything all through that night. From the edge of the lake where they're fishing, Jesus shows up. They don't recognize him at first. He calls out to them, how much fish have you caught? They say nothing. He says, throw the net on the other side of the boat. And sure enough, they catch a huge amount of fish. They realize it's Jesus. Peter jumps into the lake and swims to meet Jesus. They all bring back all the fish. And Jesus, meanwhile, has been preparing breakfast for them. He shows up with supplies of his own. And he provides for them a meal of bread and fish, just like he did here with the 5,000. It's all about abundance. It's not about scarcity at all for Jesus. Even in the meal that we share with Jesus, the fellowship of the Lord's table, the communion that we share every so often here in our worship, it could be seen as a scarcity meal. There's only a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice. But in reality, it is an abundance. It is a meal of abundance. To say, look at how huge this meal is. It is the very life and love of Jesus himself. Jesus knows the perfect love of God. He is the perfect love of God, and he is always willing to share the love of God with those who are in need, using whatever resources happen to be available at the time. Jesus approaches situations not with scarcity, saying there's never enough, but with abundance, overflowing with good things that just have to be given away. That's how God's love works. It fills the life of Jesus, spills over the edges, and pours out into the lives of those around him, those on whom he has compassion. In the same way, God's love is designed to fill our lives and overflow into the lives of others, regardless of the situations in which we find ourselves. It's so tempting for us to focus on how little we have. But the disciples of Jesus learned that they only had enough when they gave away their 5 loaves and 2 fish. We really only have enough when we give away what we have. We receive God's love, and out of the overflow of God's love in our lives, we return love to God by sharing God's love with those around us. And when we share God's love with God and with others, as the great commandments instruct us to do, then we are given even more of God's love in return. The disciples in this story of the feeding of the 5,000 ended up with 12 basketfuls of bread after they were done. However big the baskets were, that's more bread than they started with. You give away God's love, and it multiplies and grows as you put it into practice. When we focus on the great commandments, loving God with our whole selves, loving our neighbors as ourselves, we move from scarcity to abundance. We worry less about what we don't have, about how few we are, about how little there is. Instead, we give away what we have out of love for God and love for our neighbors. And we realize that there was more, that we have more than we ever could have imagined. A perfect real-life example of this is the grocery store, the Bridge, that I've mentioned to you in the past. I'll bring it back to your mind again, the Bridge. I don't know, Angela, if you know about the Bridge in Midland. Yes, it's a wonderful place where people can walk away with lots of groceries, amazed at how much they get for how little they have spent. It is a place of abundance. People who volunteer there are overflowing with God's love because they know that they are helping people put food on the table when they otherwise might not have been able to do that. It's a place of abundance. Now, I don't know how they actually make it work. I mean, they sell food at the Bridge at really low, close to wholesale prices. They don't make much profit, just a couple of pennies per item to cover the credit card and debit card fees that are assigned from the banks that run them. I don't know who pays the rent for the building. I don't know how they pay the electric bill for the lights and the refrigerators and things. There's money coming from someone somewhere. It's the brainchild of Messiah Lutheran, so there's probably someone in that congregation, or maybe the congregation itself, that bankrolls it. I don't know how it works. But somebody is giving themselves away, taking the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish that they have, giving it away, and look at how much it's multiplying. They sell hundreds and thousands of dollars of food every time that they are open because somebody decided to give themselves away. It's a place of abundance, and the love of God is multiplying there. We believe that the most important commandments are to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Those things happen as we view the world with abundance. There is more than enough for everyone. We live those commandments as we give ourselves away for the sake of others, because of the love of God. Now, you might have a lot of scarcity in your life. You might feel a lack of something. Money, time, health, energy, strength, resources, whatever. You might feel a lot of scarcity in your life, and if so, that's okay. That's part of being human. My challenge for you is this. Find somebody that you can talk to, maybe even over lunch today. And instead of talking about scarcity, talk about abundance. Find 3 things in your life, 3 abundances that you have, 3 ways that you are overflowing with God's love. It might be a few extra dollars that you have on you. It might be some good but unused clothes that you've got in your closet. It might be a free weekend that you've got coming up. It might be loving family relationships. It might be the supersized lunch that you've got sitting in front of you that you can't possibly finish. Find 3 abundances in your life and discuss with that person or those people that you're with how you can share those abundances with someone else who is in need. On whom will you choose to have compassion? How will you let the love of God fill your life and overflow into the lives of others? I promise you that you will really only have enough when you give away what you have. Let's pray together. God, we give you thanks for providing so abundantly in our lives. Help us to give out of our abundance even as we might feel it is scarce. Multiply within us, Lord, your love, so that we might know you and love you, and so that we might know our neighbors and love our neighbors as ourselves. Give us eyes to see those around us who are sick, who are hurting, who are needing an expression of compassion. And use us as you see fit. Take our 5 loaves and 2 fish, as meager as they are, and use them for the glory of your name. We give you thanks for these 2 great commands which should and do guide our lives. We love you, Lord, and we give ourselves to you in Jesus' name.